try to get through four verses tonight, but it's going to be tough sledding because there's just so much material. And would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly. Now, what kind of folly is Paul engaged in? Does he have a Claribel clown nose on and he's honking his little horn? No. The folly that Paul is engaged in, that he refers to as being folly, is the folly of foolish speaking. And if you drop down to verse 23, and he's talking about himself, he says, "I speak as a fool." Well, foolish people are engaged in folly. And so when he's talking about himself, Paul says, "I'm being foolish." Yet he has been put in a situation where he needs to defend himself against these attackers in Corinth. And so the folly, notice in chapter 10 in verse 8, "Though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." So he's talking and he's extolling the virtues of his ministry. And yet he refers to it as folly because he's uncomfortable with the personal aspects of it. It's better if somebody applauds and you don't applaud yourself. It's better if somebody gives you a pat on the back and you're not straining your arm, patting yourself on the back. And though Paul is in a situation where there's little else he can do, he refers to it as folly. And in verse 12 of chapter 10, "We dare not make ourselves as the number, compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." And so what's Paul then do in the next chapter? He starts comparing himself. And he just got done saying that's not wise, that that's folly. And you already know a shoe's going to drop in chapter 12. We'll get there in a month or so. Now, in this passage where we are, it's the folly of boasting of one's self. And meanwhile, the enemies have so attacked Paul that he's put in the position of having to defend himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 2, "I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, comma, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." You see, he's having to be bold against opposition. He's having to defend himself against the opposition, and he's uncomfortable doing that. Drop down to verse 10. "They say that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So there's what people are saying about you. And you think about, well, they are saying behind my back that I look lousy, that my bodily presence is weak and contemptible, and that I'm walking according to the flesh. Now, how do you feel if it would be you? That's not a happy situation, not a happy circumstance for that level of attack. And so Paul is having to defend himself, and Paul promises them that, as I told you when we got to chapter 10, it's no more Mr. Nice Guy. Paul promises them he's going to deal with them. In chapter 10, in verse 8, he talks about not being ashamed, and we read that verse. Drop down to verse 11. "Let such an one," the people that think I'm contemptible, "let such an one think this." They think something that's wrong, verse 10. They think something that's wrong, verse 2. You grab them by the nape of the neck and say, "Think about this, bright eyes, that such as we are in word, by letters, when we are absent, such will we be when it's mano-mano, when it's eyeball-to-eyeball." That's what he's saying there in verse 11. "You've been taking shots at me. I'm not there. You've been saying that I'm this and I'm that. Well, your comeuppance is coming," Paul says in verse 11. "Such will we be." What is he going to be when he's present with them? He's going to be as he is in the Word. Well, how is that? Weighty and powerful. So he's going to be in their face, weighty and powerful, is what he's saying. Whoa. So you've got the fellow just a little bit irritated here, and he's doing some things toward defending himself. But you get the feel for where Paul is from verse 11 of chapter 10. Now, Paul does the very thing that he says not to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, "Not that he commendeth himself is approved." So he's going to commend himself. And the reason he's going to commend himself, we reminded ourselves from chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians that they were looking for commendation on him, and as if he needed a resume of some sort. So Paul promises to deal with them, and meanwhile, you know, when God portrays in his Bible the activities of God's people, and Paul certainly is God's man on this scene, you get to see them warts and all. You get to see, you know, David messes up, Moses messes up, Noah messes. You get to see these great, great men, warts and all. And some of it isn't pleasant. What I'm suggesting to you here is that Paul has got a problem, and he's dealing with it. No doubt he needed to deal with it, and yet he's brushing up against the line that he himself knows is there, that he himself says is there, and he's running up against that. And, of course, in chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh is going to show up. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, drop down to verse 16, I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me that I may boast myself a little. Now, I've asked you in your thinking to notice as we go down through chapters 10 and 11, to notice the times where he's doing a little boasting, he's doing a little self-commendation. And, of course, you know that when the thorn in the flesh shows up, it's a minister of Satan. And the reason that God allows it, the reason that it's in place, is lest I should be exalted above measure. And it's the exaltation, and it's the business of the boasting. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. Well, he's right up against it here. Now, perhaps we can learn a lesson of wisdom here from our apostle in the defense of one's self. Some of you have known me for years, and I think you've often heard me say that if someone attacks you on a personal level, you say, yeah, that's probably all true, and I know 10 times things worse than that, but what about the verses? Don't allow it to become... You're wrong if it's a personal attack. It needs to be... I'm not against a good doctrinal argument, a good doctrinal dispute. I don't have any problem with that. Now, sometimes people get emotional and turn it into personal, but if we're going to sort things out, you're going to need people that know the material and are on both sides of an issue and come and sort it out, as in Acts chapter 15. What happens way too often is it deteriorates into your mama wears combat boots kind of conversations rather than talking about the verses that are involved. And, you know, he didn't even know your mama, so he didn't know what she wore. And it just takes the wrong level. So be professional about your position of presenting doctrine, and understand that is the most important thing that you're engaging in. The Word of God is given for doctrine first of everything that's on the list. When someone says, well, Brother McLean is this and that, and you say, oh, he's 10 times worse than that, but what about the King James Bible? But what about right division? I mean, just deflect the argument and go on to what's important, because what's important isn't you, what's important isn't me, what's important is him and his word rightly divided. Those are the issues. I pointed out to you before, and I just mentioned it in passing now, that one of the more fascinating chapters in your Bible is Acts chapter 15. You know, you have to love the book of Acts anyhow, because there aren't two verses the same. It just moves right along so quickly. But in Acts chapter 15, in verse 2, because of the people that had come in with the teaching of circumcision, there's a big blowout. He says there was no small dispute, no small dissension. So they had a big one. And yet, you don't see anybody say, well, I'll never come back here again. You don't see any of that mentality. They're having a fight over the doctrine. There's legitimate disagreements. After all, were there some people there who knew that circumcision was involved in justification? Yes. And are there people there that knew that it wasn't? Yes. And so are there people there that knew a Gentile couldn't be included unless he was circumcised? Yes. Well, what did Peter learn from Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? That guy didn't get circumcised before he talked in tongues. And so changes are taking place. You know what? There's going to be some people saying, wait a minute, on both sides of those kinds of issues. And so in Acts 15, there's the debate. And yet, at the end of the debate, we shake hands and we go about our business. And you know that because you read exactly that in Galatians 2, chapter 7, 8, and 9, verses 7, 8, and 9. They gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and they went separate directions, which is what's going as a product of Acts chapter 15. But when you get to the last four verses of Acts chapter 15, you got two guys that go separate directions, and it's the last you ever hear of one of them. And it's all personal. Every inch of it is personal. Every ounce of it is personal. Barnabas has got a cousin, and there was a dispute with when the cousin bailed out and John Mark didn't do the work, didn't show up, and Paul saying, hey, where is this guy? And it was every bit of it on a personal level. So, and that didn't get reconciled. What a shame. Don't let it degenerate to the personal level. If you have to, buy your mom a pair of combat boots. I mean, get over it. Move on. You're not worth shooting. You're not worth burying in the backyard without the Lord Jesus Christ. So who do you want to fight for? Who do you want to defend? If you take hits defending the Lord Jesus Christ, defending his deity, defending his lack of racism, if you take hits for those kinds of things, those are badges of honor. Amen. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16, did we look at that? Yes. We did. Yeah, receive me that I may boast myself a little. There he is boasting. Chapter 12, verse 6. Did we read that? That I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. Well, he's really bordering up against it. Paul wants to show that he is the same man that wrote those weighty and powerful letters. The accusation is out there that he's in the flesh and that he's nothing when you see him. That he's weak and contemptible when you see him. Well, that's not exactly complimentary language. And so Paul is making the point, and we saw it in chapter 10, verse 11, that he's capable of being just as weighty and just as powerful in your presence as in letters. And that's the point he's making there. Now, he is doing something that, as I've tried to walk us up to look at for the last 3 weeks, he's doing something that is going to have to get dealt with. And yet, as he does it, he's doing it for other people's benefit. He already knows who he is. He already met the Lord Jesus Christ. He already is having the revelations of the mystery given unto him. The problem are the naysayers. The problem is this carnal Corinthian bunch that he's trying to actually help, isn't he? And his motive isn't malevolent. His motive isn't self-aggrandizement, although he engages in some of it to make the point to them. He knows he can't add one cubit to his own stature. He knows that. He knows that it's his office that needs to be magnified, Romans 11:13. He knows that. So what he's doing is to benefit other people. Now, that is something you are going to experience that is probably going to be hard to swallow. When you do something to benefit other people and they misunderstand your motive, they misunderstand your intentions, and they get mad at you when you're trying to help them. You've already had it happen on some levels, I'm certain, when you've given people the gospel. And they get mad at you, or they don't want to talk to you anymore. And here you are trying to deliver the message that everyone needs to hear, and the misunderstanding that they have toward you is disheartening, because certainly that isn't where your heart was. That wasn't what your intention was, to be offensive. And yet the gospel is an offense. And yet the cross is an offense. And so you bear about an offense. and struggle with that. But you're going to have this kind of thing happen. Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians so that people would say, well, he's in the flesh and he looks like a bum. That's not why he wrote 1 Corinthians. He wrote 1 Corinthians. He wrote 1 Corinthians to help these people. And, you know, you ever get chewed out and you needed it? You're all not up and down, but you didn't like it for a second. You didn't like it for a second. I remember one time when I was working diligently away, and I thought, I'm just, you know, my digital dexterity when I was younger was quite good, so I had a tremendous alacrity at bagging the groceries. I was so fast, I was a cashier for one day. Working on the cash register, I was so fast, I was a cashier for one day. I got my third promotion the first week into the produce department. I'm back there, you know, just going through the greens like Grant went through Richmond. And my produce manager was watching me, and I was really going blazes, you know. And he said, come with me. So I put my knife down, and we walked out of the Kroger store, clear into the middle of the parking lot. And he said, what's that sign say on that building? And I said, it says Kroger on that building. He said, well, see, over there's A&P and over there's Winn-Dixie. If you want to do the sloppy work you're doing, you go over there. And he left me standing in the middle of the parking lot. That's called getting chewed out, folks. That means I was fast, but it wasn't right. It wasn't neat. It wasn't tidy. And it was sometimes I was brutalizing those little vegetables, you know. And there's a right way to do things. Why, I didn't know you were supposed to trim celery to a point. I didn't know that mattered. Turns out it does. I didn't know some of the nuances that Kroger took for granted. And so I'm just going 87 miles an hour, but it's not acceptable. So he dragged me out there, and that's called getting yelled at, you know that? Very effectively. He left me standing. If I didn't want to come in and do right, I'm fired. That's what he said. Well, I needed it. I was still the fastest produce clerk they had, but now I sharpened him to a point. Paul chewed them out because they needed it. It wasn't that these people were beyond reproach. Meanwhile, who on planet Earth is beyond reproach? Have you met him? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you're seeing even here with your Apostle Paul, he calls it chapter 11, verse 1, bear with me a little in my folly. And indeed, bear with me. So he's asking folks to put up with what he's about to do. And he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Now, in your Bible, there's ungodly jealousy. And it's one of the, you know, to use a little Roman Catholic language, the seven deadly sins, jealousy being one of them. And it is a work of the flesh. You know that from Galatians chapter 5. And jealousy, envy, and greed and lust, you know, they're a pack of sins that travel together. And jealousy, the kind of mentality that is envious of other people. And keeping up with the Joneses and all of that. So you understand there's the fleshly, the ungodly jealousy. But there's also involved in this a godly jealousy that Paul is referring to. Now, just as you saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that there's godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, there's godly jealousy and worldly jealousy. God, Exodus chapter 20 verse 5, is jealous over Israel. That means he wants the best for them. He is as Jesus said, would that he were a hen able to gather in the chicks, that he was jealous over their provision and he wanted the best for them. God calls himself a jealous God. And that jealousy there isn't that he's he's defensive that will create other gods as much as it is he's jealous that his people have a right result. In Joshua chapter 24, God says, verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive you your transgressions nor your sins." And so the point that Joshua is making to Israel there is this is your God, Jehovah God over Israel, is a God that is requiring that you be successful, requiring that you do right. And so he's jealous over them with a godly jealousy. The issue then, where Paul is jealous over these people with a godly jealousy, is because of something. It's because God delivered the gospel through Christ to the Apostle Paul, and Paul has delivered it to these people, and Paul feels a tremendous responsibility toward these people that they don't make a mess. They've already made a mess. That's why he chewed them out. But you see, I have espoused you to one husband, a reference to their salvation, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, he's looking at them being unspotted. He's looking at them being in that chaste condition where they've done what they do for the glory of the Lord. Now, please do not read into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, that Paul is talking about you being the bride of Christ. He's using an allegory here about the presentation of people in an undefiled, unworldly manner. That's what he's talking about. Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. Well, I got a perfect man over here. I got a chaste virgin over here. These are allegories, okay? These are attempts by the Apostle Paul to explain that he's looking for a certain level of behavior. Now, Dr. Ruckman says that when you go up in the rapture, all you ladies will be changed into men. And he'll use a verse like this to get that. And others will come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 and make you the bride of Christ. A couple of things. One is, the term bride of Christ, those three words, appears nowhere in your Bible. It is not a Bible term. When you see his bride, it comes down as a city. And it's Jerusalem coming to be the home for Israel. So here, I believe you've got a case where he's dealing with an allegory and accept it as such. Now, Ephesians 5 says you are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So you are members in particular of the body of Christ. So you've got a lot of language describing you that deals with a close-knit unit of a specially separated and sanctified sort of a people. If you want to do anything with this, and I wouldn't even recommend this very highly, but if you want to do anything with this, you might remember that the first Adam, where did Eve come from? Out of his body. And so you're in the second Adam. You're his body. So if you want to do anything with it, you might want to push the type that far, but I'm not even comfortable with that. I think you're looking here at an allegory, just as certainly as he says in the generic sense in Ephesians 4:13, that you're going to be a perfect man. And whatever you do with it, notice that what he's calling for here is particular separation, sanctification. And what he's trying to deal with these Corinthians about is something that I think the allegory is particularly apt for the Corinthians, if you remember that a lot of their issues were about sex. And if you remember the content of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you remember the content of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So he's trying to move them away from where they've been. Okay? Now, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and you know the Thessalonians are my hands-on favorite church in the Bible. Three things that I get out of them that I am so grateful for. The first one is they didn't know what they were doing, and they got it right. Paul said that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. So the Bereans weren't doing too hot. But if I read this, they're doing pretty good. So wherever you are, you don't have to stay there. You can grow. God can invest His Word in you. You can invest in God's Word, and you can grow. And I get that from the Thessalonians, and I get how they put Paul and Silvanus out of business. I think that's wonderful. When those two guys, you talk about heavy hitters in the grace movement in the first century, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus show up, and they got nothing to do because the people of Thessalonica had already done it. And then I believe the key to your prayer life is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. When you turn to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, in verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? So Paul looks at these converts and he says that he's jealous over them with a godly jealousy. He cares about them. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he was being attacked about needing a commendation, he said, "You're my commendation." Well, how happy would Paul be then to have to write 1 Corinthians? His commendation was living like the devil. They were engaged in the fornication. They were engaged in making associations that they should have been separating from. And so Paul's got a real heart of concern for these people. And he says that in verse 2. But I fear, Paul's got something he's concerned about in verse 3. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, that's a verse worthy of attention. Because the simplicity that is in Christ, you can put the plan of salvation on the back of a stamp. If you can print little. It doesn't take books. A gospel tract, you can put the plan of salvation in a gospel tract twice. When she'll have a picture on the front. God in the flesh died for your sins. You put faith in what He did, God saves your soul. You trust the fact that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection paid for your sins. The simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, and preachers are the worst at taking the simplicity away and making it a million times harder than it is. And people come away thinking that salvation is only available in the front of the auditorium while the organist is playing Just As I Am, and other people have their head bowed and their eyes closed, and you have to ask Jesus into your heart, and you have to pray the sinner's prayer, and then you have to get dunked in the pond. And they find out that it's only grace through faith, and they'll argue with you. I was thinking about Tom Karslake today and thinking about the Greene County Fair. And, I sat in the Baptist booth. The fellow came over and sat next to me. And so it wasn't that I was picking a fight with him. It was the other way around. And I think this was a saved guy. I'd like to think he was. And he was reading our tracts. And he didn't like them. And He read the tract and he handed it to me and he said, "What do you have to do?" I read the last paragraph, I forget which tract it was, about faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. Yeah, but what do you have to do? So he's expecting turn from sins. He's expecting repent. He's expecting to vocalize by saying a certain prayer. And, you know, we very carefully didn't have those things, so that it is the message of what Christ did on Calvary's cross, and that's all. The simplicity that is in Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the Apostle Paul the revelation of the mystery and the gospel of the grace of God, he does that in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and Paul is already preaching the message by the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. So he didn't have to go to 4 years of seminary and develop a clown ministry and a bus program to get this done. It was a matter of presenting what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. Now, his concern is that they be beguiled. And he uses the example of Eve. And don't let that be wasted on you. Because what got Eve? The devil, a handsome cherub that he was, shows up. And what got Eve? First thing that got Eve, and some people might disagree, the first thing that got Eve was Adam apparently wasn't responsible. Where's Adam in Genesis chapter 3? That is, by the way, the question God asked him. Adam, where art thou? Well, I'm asking in Genesis chapter 3, what's Eve talking to the cherub for? What's Eve quoting Bible and getting it wrong both times? Where's Adam? He's supposed to be the spiritual head of the home. And he's not there. And then what does Eve do? Well, you already know. She adds to the word. God didn't say you couldn't touch the tree. She added that. She deletes the word freely. And when God said, of every other tree of the garden you may freely eat, she leaves out freely. So the beguiling of Eve involves already the home's in trouble. And it involves the questioning of the Word of God. Yea, hath God said. The first word out of the devil's mouth is yea. Power of positive thinking. Oh, I love your brother. Did God really say that? And that's what the devil shows up doing in Genesis chapter 3. So the beguiling. Now, it speaks to Adam's failure. The empathy that we should have over the million and a quarter abortions that are going to happen this year. You know, it's such a tragedy, such a murderous activity. And the whole burden of the thing seems to be on the women. And that's just desperately wrong. She wouldn't be pregnant if there wasn't a guy. And a lot of them would never go to the abortion clinic if he was responsible and had they been responsible. So the tremendous burden put on the ladies, where's the guy? And it is so common these days, and it's particularly prevalent in a couple of ethnic groups, and it's non-existent in a couple of other ethnic groups. It's strange how your moral upbringing seems to play through, that the men just aren't there. And you can go back generations and there hasn't been a man. The little flap in the D.L. Stewart column you probably read about this young lady that won American Idol, and she says the proudest moment in her life was when she dropped out of high school and had her baby. Is this a proud moment? And so he wrote that it might not be a proud moment, and there he got besieged by opposition. Meanwhile, she didn't have a daddy either. And for some folks, they don't know what a male in the family is. Well, Eve here is brought out by Paul. And the issue that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. and he's worried about their minds being corrupted. Have you listened to people with corrupt minds? Have you read after people with corrupt minds? If you read Bishop John Shelby Spong, you talk about a corrupt mind. Who was it? Tom Brokaw had a whole bunch of people on talking about finding the real Jesus, and then he did a later one on who is Paul. I don't think there was a theologian on either one of those programs that just didn't have a mind that was made out of something between silly putty and scrambled eggs. It was just corrupt minds that doubt that there even was a Christ, or doubt that he actually even said what he said. Whenever you hear of the Jesus Seminar, switch channels and watch Sesame Street. You'll get a higher degree of intellect, I assure you, with Elmo than you will with the Jesus Seminar people. The Jesus Seminar people, I've got a Bible in my collection that they put out, and the red letters, some of them are red, some of them are pink, some of them are lavender, some of them are gray, and some of them are black. And what they've gone through is all of the reputed sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ in your red-letter Bible. They decided some of them he didn't say at all, so they did them black. Some of them doubtful that he said, so they did them in kind of a purple. Some of them he might have said, and they did those in a pink. So you've got these different gradations, and that's what the Jesus Seminar, for almost 10 years now, has been engaged in out there in San Francisco, that great bastion of Christian fundamentalism, and they're out there parsing the Lord's words. And you know I read the thing and I thought, wow, look at what they've done. Every time Jesus says something loving, red letters. When he says, woe unto thee, black letters. So they've got themselves a love god that doesn't deal with sin. And I thought, wow, that's just exactly what I would have expected. Eve was beguiled by doubting God's word, by changing God's word. And you're going to find out, if you haven't already, and most of you already have, that the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus is just too simple for a lot of people. And you'll get arguments, well, you must have to do something. You make it too easy. And the best rejoinder is, if it's so easy, why haven't you done it yet? If it's so easy to just trust Christ and give up on everything else, why can't you do that? And they never have an answer. Well, the thing that Paul has a particular investment in is his people need to be Pauline, just as you and I need to be 1950 years later. We need to be Pauline in our doctrine. So while he's yet walking around, that might sound a little narcissistic, that might sound a little self-aggrandizing, that he looked to me, but he was the one to look to. Yeah. And so he says in verse 4, if he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye've not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. So Paul is putting in place the idea that there is particular opposition. Now, I believe this, and you think what you will, I think Paul had a detractor that dogged him just about every day of his life, and we'll talk about that before we get to the end of the book. But I think there was not simply a crowd of people, but there was one fellow particularly that just went after Paul and made it his life career to attack this fellow. And why would you not think that? Have you noticed since the 40th president died how people are lining up on two sides over that? Well, the guy's dead. And some are just turning him into deity, which is wrong. And others are trying to vilify him, which is wrong. He's a guy who tried to do some stuff, and yes, Iran-Contra on one side, and there is no Soviet Union. That ought to count for something on the other side. But there are those that just can't get it out of their mouth to say he did anything good. They just gags them to say. To listen to Matt Lauer talk to people the day before yesterday, what a hoot. Well, he fell asleep at meetings, didn't he? I just had to... The guy's dead. He's asleep now. Well. And so Paul, if he that cometh... See, there's a he here. I don't know that that's a general he. Chapter 10, verse 11. Let such an one think this. I think Paul's got somebody in mind here. Let such an one think this, that such are we in word and letters, so shall we be when we're present. And his letters say they. So there's a personal attack on the Apostle Paul. And if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Now, that's not a two-headed Jesus on roller skates. That's Jesus in the prophecy program. That's Jesus not according to the revelation of the mystery. When he preaches another gospel, that's not something that got cooked up by Charles Taz Russell. That's more likely going back to the program of the law and the kingdom gospel. If you receive another spirit... Now, the manifestation of the Spirit in Acts 2 is different from his manifestation now. So, don't relegate verse 4 to Jehovah Witnesses and Moonies and Wackos. Paul is more likely dealing with things that are real on his scene and things that are happening to the Corinthians, because he says, verse 3, he's worried about them. Because there are people out there that would beguile you. This is similar to what he says in Galatians chapter 1. I marvel how soon you remove from he. The he there is Paul that gave them the gospel of the grace of God. I marvel how soon you removed. And so, if somebody comes and preaches another Jesus, whom you've not preached, whom we have not preached, Jesus Christ, and Paul's preaching is not after the flesh. Do you remember he said he knows him after the flesh no more? He preaches Christ according to the resurrected Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, it's a hard saying for people, but the Jesus Christ that you and I teach and preach and tell others about is not the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John prior to the resurrection, prior to the glorifying of Christ. We don't preach and teach that for doctrine. That is a more excellent way. The glorified Christ. The Christ who returns from the third heaven with a message for a particular people amongst whom you reside. And so, Paul here is concerned about this incursion of someone who's bringing wrong messages and has the potential of beguiling. Corinthians. And drop down to chapter 13. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 11, verse 13. You've got an issue of false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So you got liars out there. And our day has a few. Crooked religion must pay good, because there's a lot of people in it. Verse 15, therefore it's no great thing that his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So, ministers out there of righteousness. What would be the most effective way to be a minister of righteousness and hurt people? That would be to minister the righteousness which came of the law. That would be to be a Bible-thumping, Bible-quoting minister of righteousness according to the law, where you're hurting people. For years, I would listen to people say, well, I know I'm in a good church. My preacher doesn't use nothing but the Bible. What do you think he was going to use, a garden hose? I mean, it's not enough that you use the Bible. Being scriptural isn't sufficient. And so the issue then has to do with preaching another Jesus. Now, there is the Lord's Christ, which is referred to in Luke chapter 2. And there are false gods. There's gods many, but there's only one that's right. There's the God of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 4. Think about what Satan pulled off back there in Genesis chapter 3. He said to Eve, "You'll be as gods." She already was. They already were. They were going to live as long as they had access to the tree of the life. They're going to live as long as they had access to that. God's going to be walking around with them in the garden and fellowshipping with them. It can only go downhill from where they were. And so lusting after the grass that's on the other side of the fence, where it's always greener, is what got them. Now, in today's marketplace of ideas, there are quite a few different Jesus out there. I don't know what offends you. Sitting there in my Christian bookstore, I open up a catalog, and it's from a company over in Indiana, Seymour, Indiana. And not a 300-page catalog of little goodies. And it's what we used to call Japanese Jesus junk. That's before it all got made in China. Now it would be Chinese Jesus junk. But, you know, you got whistles. And, you know, blow your top for Jesus, and then you got a whistle, and there's some dumb saying on it that some Japanese that couldn't read English put on there, and all of those kinds of frisbees and toys, and, you know, get little erasers with little springs on them, saying boing, you know, and so you go boing for Jesus. You know, I never got it. I never understood all of that. We used to call it Japanese Jesus junk, and I'm going through this catalog from one of the greatest purveyors of Japanese Jesus junk that there is, Dixon's over there in Indiana, and they've got pictures that you can order. And one of them is Jesus, he's playing soccer. One of them, Jesus, he's throwing frisbee, and he's got a dog catching his frisbee. I would have expected a holy cow. And he got Jesus at the plate. I mean, could you ever strike him out? With a baseball bat. And I look at that and I'm thinking, that's the definition of profane. Yeah. That's taking the God of the universe and humanizing him beyond where you needed to humanize him. When he's got a soccer outfit on with the socks, you know, and the stripes, and they got Jesus doing that. And I just marvel at these other Jesuses that are out there. I remember it was Fortress Press, which is owned by the Lutheran denomination, that came up with the Laughing Jesus. And so they had a whole series of statues and pictures of Jesus just yucking it up, you know. I've read my Bible once or twice, and I don't find ever. When we studied Luke, we found the one time he rejoices. That's the only time in the Bible where he's even said to rejoice, one time in Luke. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Yeah. He took the shame of the cross because of the glory that was set before him. But they want to turn him into a happy-go-lucky, the Jesus of Bishop Spong, the Jesus of the liberal. He didn't resurrect. He didn't come up from the grave. I read a sermon book by perhaps the first most famous preacher of the 20th century, but he'd be in the top five for the most famous preacher in the 20th century. And he did not believe that it was necessary to believe in a literal resurrection. And every city in America has got a street named after him. Martin Luther King. He didn't believe in a literal resurrection. Didn't think it was necessary. Is he in the top five of all? I mean, he's real high up there for other reasons than his preaching, obviously. But you hear that and you think, good night. I hope He wrote another book later where he said, I didn't mean that back there, and I changed my mind about that back there, because not believing in the resurrection seems to be what Paul calls believing in vain in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. As in, oops. Well, the many Jesuses in the marketplace today, there's many spirits in the marketplace today. Swaggart said when you get saved, you get the Spirit of Christ, and then you have to wait and get the Holy Ghost. So he's got two manifestations. And there's all kinds of wrong gospels out in the marketplace of ideas today. I don't have to tell you much about that. Let me just say this, and I don't mean to be hard. Tolerance of error is intolerance toward truth. Yeah. When you tolerate error, you've made room for error. And you become intolerant toward truth. I've been criticized over the years. That might shock you. For you, everything's black and white. I'd open up my Bible and say, no, some of it's red over here. I'm a simple-minded person. God's right and I'm wrong, and I've learned to get over it. That's right. You know, just no room for it. And you can control some things. You can control some things. You can control the input. Absolutely. Carol's got a computer up in her room upstairs, in her office upstairs, and it purrs like a kitten. Never been attached to the internet. Runs great. Hadn't allowed any garbage in. Well, that's a rude example, but you can control some things. And you can cut back on the garbage and you can increase the input of what's right. And those are decisions that you and I can make on a daily basis and need to. I'm going to quit there. It's 17 after. I ran long last week and I'll try to make up for it. I'm not getting any lights at all. That must mean it's totally dead. Yes, Tom.
From a brief analysis of this, for sure, I did not find a three-foot rule.
Well, I went through and I read the thing that he sent you, the agreement there, and it's not there either.
So I feel that we're at liberty.
Well, what Tom's getting at is Bill got yelled at the fair last year. Because somebody was unhappy that Bill was actually presenting the gospel. I think church booths at the fairs are supposed to sell cookies and fudge, yeah, and not engage in the gospel. And we were surrounded. They got all the Christian booths in kind of a pod. We were surrounded by all of the other church booths. And you're finding out that some of them don't know what the gospel is and they need saved, and so you become an offense to other churches. I think it was the third day before the Baptists had tracts. But then they got some, didn't they? I have a notion it won't take 3 days this year. So, that's okay. Some of the ladies are so sweet. They've got this little gizmo you walk up to if you're 6 years old. And you look in there, and, hey, old woolly boogers, you know, and then you look in this other one in heaven, and do you want to go to heaven? And these sweet little old blue-haired ladies in their sneakers are saying, well, what you need to do is ask Jesus into your heart. They so mean well. And you're such a villain when you say to them, you ever think about telling them he died for their sins? Harumph.
You're such a villain when you do that. They're going to invest 50, 60, 80 hours during the course of that week telling boys and girls something that couldn't save a goldfish, and he's already been baptized.
I'll never forget that big banner on that full gospel.
Oh, yeah. That's
John 14:6. You know, he's been seeing us for a couple of days.
Yeah. Well, if you got 31,000 verses and you pick John 14:6, Jesus is the way. That means lifestyle. Not what he that cometh to the Father must come by me is about. That is not about the death, burial, and resurrection. That is about Christ being in the way and you following him into the sheepfold.
I think it's John 7:22, where he said, "Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in that day."
Matthew 7. Yeah.
And he says, "I never knew you."
Yeah.
Yeah.
It breaks your heart.
Yeah.
Breaks your heart. Well-meaning people.
Oh, yeah.
All right, let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, as we close this evening, we are so thankful for your word, and we're thankful for what Paul shows us in this section, and we're grateful for the understanding that you give us, because how much better it is for us to learn from your word the sins about which we're capable and the mistakes that we're capable of making, and learn better from your Bible rather than from the school of hard knocks and experience. And how much better it is to have the doctrine resident, so that when it comes time to make choices, ours would be godly choices. We're thankful, Father, as we gather together this evening for the good report on Dan Sensabaugh and for his tremendous progress in the 5 days since Friday. And we're grateful, Lord, for that. And pray, Father, that this experience will, for him and for Barbara, be an ever-present reminder of the truth that James says about life being a vapor. And the truth of Job, that man's born to trouble as a spark fly upward. And we need to, as Carol's favorite verse, redeem the time. The days are evil, and we don't know how many of them we have. And so we rejoice at each day of opportunity. And we're very thankful that, by all appearances, Dan will be restored to his family and restored to a life of opportunity to glorify you. And we are so grateful for that. As we close this evening, Father, it is with that heart of thanksgiving for our salvation, for your Bible, for its word working effectually in us. And then on this personal level, for our brother and sister in their situation. And so we close with a heart of thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I didn't thank him for the air conditioners. That goes without saying.